So how many of you think you'd like to live on Cloud Cuckoo Land? You know, no rules, no negativity. You know, we just kind of have fun, do whatever you want. Does that sound good to anybody? Yeah, no? You guys more like Batman? You know, I hate this place. Is that more your feel on it? Well, you know, I think at times, like, there's an appeal of Cloud Cuckoo Land, but you know what? There's actually a little bit of truth here in this little kid's show. And whether or not we like to admit it, at some point in time, each of us is living on Cloud Cuckoo Land. It's true. For example, about a month ago, Megs made supper for a family in our church. And I took it over and gave it to them. And afterwards, I received this text message thanking me for the meal. I got this new clicker, so I'm pretty excited about it. So I got this message. It says, "What a meal. No wonder you heavy." Right? It's funny. It stung a little bit, you know? I mean, pastoral work isn't quite as physically active as my previous one, so maybe I am putting on the pounds a little bit. So then I responded, "I like how you can compliment my wife while trashing me. What a gift." And then this individual responded with an LOL happy crying face, because apparently it's fun to laugh at people's pain. And then I responded, "I'll pass the compliments on to Megs and bury their hurt deep down inside where no one will ever find it." And then this person sent me their Memoji. And I'll leave it up there so you can try to decipher who this individual was. It's made in their image. Anyways, it's funny because it's true, isn't it? Sometimes it's easier for us to take times when we've been hurt and just bury it. It's easier for me to be mad at you than have you be mad at me. So we take the higher road. We bury all our grief, anger, sadness, frustration. And what ends up happening is we develop a mask. We hide the real us and portray this person on the outside that has it all together. If you're anything like me, then you're like this cute little baby ducky floating across the pond, making cute little baby ducky ripples. All the while underneath, there's 2 feet frantically trying to keep up, trying to uphold the above surface image. Up top is peaceful, but beneath is nothing but turbulence. A charge against the modern church is that it's fake or irrelevant, partially because people who are hurting, people who are grieving, they look in from the outside and all they see are these cute little baby duckies floating around, and they think, the church has no idea what I'm going through. They don't understand. What could the church offer me? Meanwhile, the only difference between the two is that one ducky is still trying to maintain the above-surface persona. Each duck is swimming in the same pond, being tossed around by the same waves, hunted by the same prey. Sometimes life is messy, isn't it? And sometimes it's not even our fault. Messy times, they just seem to come. A sudden death, loss of a job, deteriorating health, unexpected financial ruin. And other times, messy times come because we made a few or a lot of bad decisions. Crumbling family relationships, crumbling marriages, addiction of any kind, whether it's drugs, alcohol, sexual addiction, or running to food. So how are we Christians supposed to respond? How are we supposed to handle these messy times? How do we respond to those around us who are currently in messy times? Well, if you're anything like me, you might just try to avoid them. You might look for the bright side in these situations, the silver lining in the cloud, and distract yourself from the pain. Or maybe you're like Unikitty. You just take all these feelings, all these negative thoughts, and you just bury them deep down inside where no one will ever, ever find them. I think we can all agree on one thing. When things get messy, when things get tough, they get pretty uncomfortable, don't they? And we don't really enjoy the uncomfortableness. And so we numb it. Nobody wants to lean into the discomfort, do they? But that doesn't make these things any less real. About a month ago, Pastor Joseph, he got up here and he gave us a challenge. He said, "Church, we need to be real." And so what I'd like to tell us to know today is that to be real, you got to feel. In order for us to live authentic, relevant lives, we need to accept the messiness of life and be willing to feel our way through it rather than running away from them or burying them. And this type of living, this type of life is evident everywhere we look in the Bible. Everywhere we look, we see pain and relationships. But perhaps nowhere more so than in the book of Psalms. See, most of us, when we think of the book of Psalms, and this is basically from my own personal experience, when I used to think of the book of Psalms, I used to think that this was like ancient Israel's hymn book. You know, they'd all gather together Sunday service. The leader would say, okay, everyone, open up your psalm books to Psalm 65. There'd be a bunch of like shuffling pages and people whispering, hey, what page is it on? You guys got the page? Hey, do you know what page it's on? 105? It's on page 105. Okay, guys, it's on page 105. Okay, it's on page 105. And then by the time you actually find it, the song's half over. You guys know what I'm talking about? Yeah? Well, that's how I used to think the Psalms were. But it's far from what their original intent was. Sorry. You see, the Psalms, they weren't Israel's hymn book, but rather they were Israel's prayer book. Prayer is a language used in personal relation to God. And we see that in the Psalms. The authors weren't merely talking about God, but they were talking to God. And so we have this interesting yet difficult paradox when we come to the Psalms. These are human words, prayed to God, that have become God's word to us. It's just fascinating. The ancient Israelites, they used these poems as a framework to teach them how to respond to the Almighty Living God throughout their daily lives. Eugene Peterson, in his book, Answering God, he describes the Psalms as tools for prayer. They are tools that we should use to teach us how to pray. He writes that one of our habits that we have when we pray is that we talk about God, we discuss God, we say lots of things about Him, but we don't really know how to address Him. When we pray the Psalms, we are being trained in how to respond to God, but we don't learn them until we pray them. This is the framework we need to have in mind when we come to the Psalms, when we approach them. And this isn't anything new. This isn't the latest thing on Psalms. This isn't the latest thing on prayer, but rather it's the oldest thing. It is something we've lost sight of in our current cultural context. You see, prayer, it stands in contrast to our North American identity. We celebrate the individual. You are the master of your own life. You only need to name it and claim it. If you have problems, it's not your fault. It's because someone else did this to you. And this line of thought, it has no room for prayer. Because prayer is the very act of realizing that you aren't your own master and asking the one who is to help you. Prayer requires us to remove ourselves off the pedestal that our 21st century North American culture has placed us on. And there's an epidemic. This is an epidemic of prayerless lives. Prayer is a lost art in our day and age. And so we have the Book of Psalms, a collection of 150 ancient poems that at some point after the exile to Babylon, the ancient Israelites collected and compiled and put into a very specific structure. And if you'd like a little more information on the specific structure, I would encourage you to go check out the Bible Project video on it. It's fascinating, very entertaining as well. Even I enjoy it. It's not quite as fun as Cloud Cuckoo Land maybe, but it's still good. So, and the psalm, it begins with Psalm 1 and 2. These are anonymous psalms, and they actually serve as an introduction to the whole Psalter. Psalm 1 gives us this theme, seen throughout the whole Psalms, of covenantal faithfulness. The Israelites are striving to be faithful to the covenant. And Psalm 2 gives them the other theme, and it's they're striving for this covenantal faithfulness while remembering the promise that God has given David in 2 Samuel 7, that he will someday set up David a kingdom. And so this is the two themes we see throughout the whole psalm. So when things are going bad, that's why the Israelites cry out. They say, God, we're waiting for this promise. When are you going to establish this awesome kingdom? Stuff isn't going well. What's going on, Lord? Where are you? And so those are the two themes we see present. And so the first psalm in the book of Psalms is Psalm 3. And it's a psalm of David. The superscription of it tells us that. It says, a psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. Which gives us the circumstances that this was prayed in. It's a story that many of us know, and it's a story that comes at a pretty pivotal time in David's reign. See, up until this point, David, he's been crushing it. He's been expanding the kingdom. He's been, you know, serving the Lord. He's been doing awesome. And then he has one gigantic moral blunder with Bathsheba. And this story immediately follows that. So David has this blunder. The prophet Nathan comes to him and says, because of this, there's going to be troubles in your life. What you did in public will be done to you in private, and your family relations will fall apart. Nathan tells him this. And this is the son that immediately follows this in the biblical narrative. See, David, he has two sons. He has Amnon. He's the son of one of David's wives. David had many wives. Ahinoam. And Absalom, the son of another one of David's wives, Maacah. And with Maacah, David also he has a daughter named Tamar. And Amnon, he's filled with lust for his half-sister Tamar, and so he rapes her. And the biblical narrative tells us that David is furious, that he is just upset, but it gives no indication that David made any punitive action, took any steps towards justice. 2 years go by, and the Bible tells us that David did nothing, and Absalom all the while never spoke a single word to his brother, either good or bad, because he hated him. So after 2 years, it becomes clear David's not going to do anything. So Absalom takes matters into his own hands. He invites David and all his brothers to come and shear sheep with him. It's a time of celebration. David says, no, that's pointless. We won't all come. And so Absalom begs, well, at least send my brother Amnon. At least send him. He should come. And David agrees. He sends him, despite the fact that up until this point, Absalom has not spoken to him for the last 2 years because he hated him so much. But he sends him. And while he's there, while out there at the festival, Absalom has Amnon killed. And then immediately following that, he flees. He runs to King Talmai of Geshur. And if you're faithful with your family trees, you'll know that this is actually Absalom's grandfather. So Absalom murders his brother, and then he flees to his grandfather, and he stays there for 3 years. 3 years he's there, and eventually he's brought back to Jerusalem, but not even by David. He's brought back by David's commander, Joab. Joab brings him back, but when he comes back, David won't see him. He says, he cannot see my face. So for 2 more years, David doesn't see Absalom. It's now been 5 years since Absalom has fled, and he has not seen his father's face. So Absalom starts to get antsy. You know, he's back there in Jerusalem. He says, why am I here? So he sends for Joab. Joab doesn't want to talk to him. And I kind of like this part. I think it's kind of humorous. And so Absalom says to his servants, look, Joab's field is next to mine, and his barley is there. Go and set it on fire. Well, that seemed to escalate quite quickly. So Joab comes. He's like, dude, what are you doing? You lit my stuff on fire. And he's like, well, come on, I called you like 3 times. Why didn't you answer? You know, it's kind of like you guys on your phones, you know, you send text messages, and sometimes you get those read receipts. You guys know what I'm talking about? It's this little notification that tells you the other person read it. Well, it's like if you sent someone 3 text messages, and you saw that they read, like, every single one, but they didn't respond, and, like, what you had to talk about was super important, like you just got this new cat, you don't know what to name it. And so you're like, and they're clearly ignoring you, and so you're like, well, I'm just going to go over to their backyard, I'm just going to set their garden on fire. You know, this will work. This is kind of what happens. It seems reasonable, right? So Absalom, he gets Joab's attention like this, and he says, man, why did you bring me back? It's clear that my dad David doesn't want to have anything to do with me. He doesn't even want to talk to me. It would have been better if I stayed with my grandpa. Why am I here? I want to see the king's face. If I'm guilty of anything, then let him put me to death. So finally, after 5 years and burning his neighbor's field down, David sends for Absalom. We're told that all David does is he kisses him. He sees him and he just kisses him. And the kiss is a sign of forgiveness, a sign of reconciliation between the family. But there's still no record of any repentance, of any justice. And again, it appears to be David. David appears to be sidestepping his responsibility as king and father. And after this, we are told that Absalom begins to conspire against David. He sees David, and he thinks he's weak. And so he says, it would be better if I ruled instead of David. We're told that he's a handsome man. He's a good-looking dude. From head to toe, there's not a blemish on his body. He cuts his hair once a year, and when he does, it weighs 200 shekels. And I did some research. 200 shekels is between 5 to 6 pounds. So it's like having a 2-liter Coke hang off your head. That's what it's like. Every year he cuts his hair. And this is important, because in those days, long hair was a sign of vigor. Many kings and heroes, they're portrayed as having flowing locks, lots of hair. And so Absalom begins to steal the hearts of the people of Israel. He would stand outside the city gate, and when someone would come to complain with a grievance, he would tell them, there is no representative of the king to see you, to hear your complaint. If only I were judge in the land, then everyone would come and see me, and they would get justice. It's almost like the snake in the garden, isn't it? It's almost like he's saying, did God really say that? He's seeding doubts in the minds of the Israelites. Nathan's weak. Or not Nathan, sorry. David's weak. He can't give you justice. He couldn't even give me justice when Amnon raped my sister. It was I who administered justice. If I were in charge, there would be justice. And so he steals the hearts of the people. He raises an army and he marches on Jerusalem to steal David's throne. David catches wind and he flees. He runs away. And this is where we find David in Psalm 3. He's on the run from his own son who wants to kill him and take his throne, thus fulfilling the prophecy Nathan gave against David. If you have family problems, I hope you can find a little bit of comfort and realize they probably aren't quite as bad as David's were. In this context, David prays the words in Psalm 3. He's fleeing for his life. He's hiding in the wilderness, in the desert, when he prays, "Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, 'God will not deliver him.' But you, Lord, are a shield around me, my glory, the one who lifts my head high. I call out to the Lord, and he answers me from his holy mountain. I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear, though tens of thousands assail me on every side. Arise, Lord, deliver me, my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people." So here we have just this amazing perspective on David's human existence, don't we? One passage, it records the events, and the other one records his intimate time with God, his prayer, and shows us his heart, how he is truly feeling. And the juxtaposition between the two, the contrast between the two passages is just fascinating. David is fleeing. He's distraught. He's in the desert. And yet in verse 5, he says, "I lay down and sleep." If I put myself in David's shoes, there's no way that I'm getting any sleep. I mean, I go to a hotel room on vacation and I can't sleep, right? If I'm at home and my kid gets sick in the night and he throws up, like, I'm not getting a weak wink the rest of that night. The whole time there's noise, I'm like, "Oh no, they did it again." You know what I mean, right? Yet here is David. His son is trying to kill him. He's sleeping in the desert. He's on the run and he lies down and he sleeps. I also highlighted in verse four, "He answers me from his holy mountain." I thought this was interesting too, because as David is fleeing, the priests follow him with the Ark of the Covenant. And as he's going up the Mount of Olives, he says, "Take the Ark of the Covenant back." Because he understands that God's blessing, just because the Ark of the Covenant is with him, it doesn't mean that God's blessing is there. And he also understands that if this is God's will, if God is removing him from the throne, then God should be where he should be, at this holy mountain. And so here we see he cries out to him and God answers him from his holy mountain. So I just find that kind of fascinating how the two seem to line up so well. Then in verse 7, David seems to take an unexpected turn. He says, "Arise, Lord, deliver me, my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked." When was the last time any of you talked to God like that? When was the last time you had somebody at work or some friend who was just driving you bonkers and you said, "Lord, just smack them in the mouth for me"? When was the last time you prayed like that? It just doesn't seem right, does it? It just grates against our better judgments. Like, this cannot be okay. Like, how is this allowed? This type of prayer is a lament. It's a prayer of pain, confusion, and anger that draws attention to what's wrong in the world, and it asks God to do something about it. However, this is actually a very specific type of lament called an imprecatory prayer. You see, lament, or an imprecatory prayer, follows the same form as a lament, but at the very end, when the psalmist petitions to God, an imprecatory prayer involves very specific requests by the psalmist for God to punish their enemies. And we see that in this psalm. David wants, the requests are pretty specific, but they're kind of fitting, aren't they? Because here is Absalom. He's spreading lies about his dad. He's seeding doubt, and David is asking God to break his teeth, smack him in the jaw. Absalom is using his mouth to bring down David. So the punishment seems to fit the crime. The clash between David and his son Absalom, it climaxes in a battle in the forest of Ephraim. Absalom, he's brought the army of Israel. He's crossed the Jordan. And David, he musters all of his men at Mahanaim, and they march out. As they're marching out, David puts them in charge, or organizes them in units of hundreds and thousands. And as they're marching out, he says to the commanders, Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, "Be gentle with my son Absalom for my sake. Be gentle with my son Absalom for my sake." The two armies match out and clash. The battle spreads across the whole countryside. 20,000 casualties. David's men are victorious. They rout Absalom's men. And as Absalom is fleeing on his mule, he rides underneath an oak tree. and his hair gets caught in a branch. The mule keeps riding, and he's left hanging there by his hair. The Israelite men find him. They send word to Joab. Joab comes, and he sinks 3 javelins into Absalom's chest and kills him. Upon hearing the news of his son's death, David weeps. He cries out, "Oh, my son, Absalom, my son, Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son." And the victory that day was turned to mourning because the king was grieving for his son. There is a stark contrast between David's merciful actions towards his son in 2 Samuel and the violence of his prayer in Psalm 3. He prays for God to break the teeth of his son Absalom, and yet has a completely different demeanor toward him in the narrative. My Old Testament professor, Dr. Carmen Imes, she puts it this way. This is the miracle of imprecatory prayer. When we express our desperation to God in prayer, the desire for revenge no longer holds us captive. David trusted God to take any necessary punitive action, and so he was free to demonstrate mercy. One question that often arises is, how are we to read this in light of the New Testament? Jesus told us to love our enemies. And so Jesus' words and David's imprecatory psalms, they seem to stand at odds with one another, don't they? This has led some theologians, some biblical scholars, to say things like, some parts of the Bible, they're not for us. They don't apply to us today. But how can this be true? Isn't the Bible in its entirety God's given word to us, holy and inspired? Who decides which passages make the cut and which ones don't? The truth is that if we are to love our enemies, as Jesus commands us, we must first confess that we have enemies. What we fail to understand is that God is calling us to a process. He's not calling us to a one-time action. Even the Christian life is a process of sanctification. Jesus meets you where you are. He accepts you as you are, where you are, who you are. And then he moves you on this incredible journey of pilgrimage where you daily give up, you daily die to yourself, take up your cross, and try to strive to be more like him. He has pledged his Holy Spirit to come alongside us, making the otherwise impossible forward progress a possibility. See, though David was a fierce warrior, a man who could respond in battle with great ferocious vengeance, the little historical background surrounding all of his imprecatory laments leads us to believe that he never once took vengeance on a single person he prayed these prayers against. Even his nemesis Saul, when he commits suicide, David laments with not an ounce of bitterness towards him. Perhaps these prayers are the only thing that stood between David and the revenge that he would have taken. We live in a generation of the denial of the secret hatred that we have toward our enemies. It's true. We all have it, yet we act like we don't. Yet the longer we deny it, the more these wounds fester, the bigger they become. We need to learn from David and express our anger and hate of our enemies toward God, so that God can start us on this process in which we first admit that we have enemies. It starts with confession. Even our Christian life begins with confession. Allowing God to move us toward mercy, but it must begin with confession. And the willingness to walk alongside the Holy Spirit toward authentic living. To be real, you got to feel. One of the most viewed TED Talks of all time, not of just of this year, but of all time, is a TED Talk by a researcher by the name of Brené Brown. Many of you may have heard her. Her TED Talk is called The Power of Vulnerability, and it has been viewed over 46 million times and has catapulted her into overnight success. She began her research looking for what fostered human connection. What is it that makes us feel connected to one another? But early on into her research, she ran into something that unraveled human connection. She was looking for human connection, but she found something that unraveled it. And what she pinpointed it to was shame. Shame is this thing that all of us have that prevents us from connecting with one another. It is this feeling that I'm not good enough. I'm not rich enough. I'm not successful enough. I'm not pretty enough. I'm not smart enough. Fill in the blank. And what holds up shame is what she called excruciating vulnerability. It's this idea that in order for human connection to be available, you need to be seen, truly seen. You need to be vulnerable. And then you can have intimacy. See, we often talk about having an intimate relationship with God, don't we? But we've kind of changed what the definition of intimacy is. See, nowadays, intimacy kind of just means you have this close relationship. You know, you're on one-on-one, name on first name basis. You know, I call him Jehovah, he calls me Matt or Yahweh, you know. We got this first name basis relationship, or we've even changed it to even mean something even more different. It just means sex now, doesn't it? If a couple is being intimate with one another, it means that they're sleeping together. But there's so much more to the meaning of intimate. Intimacy is being able to be present with someone without losing sense of who you are. It's like knowing someone so well that you don't have to pretend anymore. You can just fully be yourself. When we hang out with people, we put on different hats, don't we? So I might act one way when I hang out with my buddies, and I'll act a different way when I hang out with my parents. Or maybe you'll act one way when you hang out with your coworkers, another way when you hang out with your boss. Or maybe you'll act one way when you hang out with your pastor, another way when you hang out with your friends at the bar. Intimacy is having this relationship where you just take off all your hats. You're not pretending anymore. You're just truly seen. You're just completely yourself. So I have a question for you guys today. What hats are you wearing when you come before God? Are you being truly intimate before Him? Are you being completely vulnerable? When you come before God in prayer and things are going sideways, they're not really going well, are you able to vent your frustrations? Are you able to complain, or do you put on the everything is fine hat? God desires connection with you, which requires us to let ourselves be seen, truly seen through vulnerability. This is hard, isn't it? Oh man, I thought I'd cry later on. This isn't good. Vulnerability, it's hard. Whether it's being vulnerable with God or with each other, it's difficult. So what do? Well, the truth is we numb it. We take all these hard feelings like vulnerability, grief, shame, disappointment, fear, and we just say, I don't want to feel those anymore. We're like Unikitty. We just shove all those feelings deep down where no one will ever, ever find them. I think one thing that we need to be aware of is how we're numbing them. How are you avoiding these hard feelings? For some of us, it might be addiction, alcohol, drugs, sexual addiction, or your phone. That's a pretty big one. Pretty easy to avoid your problems when you surf social media. For some of us, it might be by asserting control. I feel like I'm losing control here, so I'm just going to control this aspect of my life. For some of us, it might just be taking the uncertain and making it certain. Regardless of how you do it, the fact is that when you numb those hard feelings, when you numb those painful things, you numb their counterparts. When you numb all the bad stuff, you also numb joy. You also numb gratitude and happiness. And we end up just being this emotionless shell, lacking any feeling at all, starving for authenticity. To be real, you got to feel. This is perhaps the greatest lesson that we can learn from the Lament Psalms. Every lament, with the exception of Psalm 88, which is indeed the darkest psalm, every other lament, it ends in praise, or at least a promise to eventually praise. It might say, God, I can't praise you right now, but I promise I will. Even the structure of the Psalter gives us this framework. The beginning of the book of Psalms is loaded with lament. There's tons of lament. And then the last half, the focus is praise, ending with this praise crescendo of the five hallelujah psalms. The path to praise is through lament, not running away from it. The path to joy is through pain, not numbing it. The path to happiness is through anger, not denying it. In the Lament Psalms, we're given a framework for vulnerability. Not only vulnerability with God, but also vulnerability with each other. When we share our hurts, our angers, our disappointments with one another, we get to know each other in a deeper way. If we are willing to sit with one another, to enter into our stories, to enter into each other's suffering, this communicates worth. this says, hey, you know what? This is uncomfortable, but you're worth it. So I'm going to sit here and I'm going to listen. It's the same thing Jesus did for us on the cross. If I'm not interested in your hurts, then I'm not interested in you. As part of my education at Prairie, we all get put in a small group called an impact group. And I was an old married guy, so I got stuck with a bunch of other old married guys. And initially, I was like, dude, this is so lame. Like, I am not taking part in this. I'm just going to kind of coast through this, right? And then we got our first assignment for the impact group. And we had to share our testimony. And then I really hated it. It's like, man, there's no way. Because I knew that if I was going to share, truly share, I would have to be vulnerable. I'd have to reveal some things that I've had buried for a long, long time. I didn't want to do it. I resisted. But for some reason, when the night came for me to share my testimony, I just went for it. Just full send, I committed. It took nearly 2 hours for me to share everything. 2 hours. And the entire time, well, I shouldn't say the entire time, most of the time I spent crying. I was completely vulnerable. I was shaking. I was sweating. And this group of guys, they just sat there. See, this is where I thought it would come. They just sat there and they entered into my story. And afterwards, they gathered around me. They prayed. And because of that experience, I will cherish that relationship forever. These are men I had known for 4 months. This is the type of authentic life that the world is starving for. This is the reason that a TED Talk on human connection is the most viewed TED Talk of all time. This is what we have in the gospel. A God that says, you're so worth it, then I'm going to take your place. And this is our response to a suffering world. Until we learn to lament, we have little to say to the rest of the world. Some people, they might object. They'll say, isn't it wrong to complain by lamenting to God? Is this not a sign of rebellion? Is this not a sign of a lack of faith? How can it be appropriate to show my anger to him? These are all valid questions. But they bring another question to mind. Why then does God enshrine so many laments in his word? Even Job, who lamented to God, at the end of the story, God says, Job, you spoke rightly of me. Nearly one-third of the entire Psalter is lament psalms, the largest of any other genre of psalm. Michael Card, in his book, A Sacred Sorrow, he argues that prayers of lament, they're not a denial of faith, but the ultimate expression of faith. They represent the refusal to let go of God, to let go of God, when there seems to be no reason to keep holding on. It's supreme honesty before a God whom my faith tells me I can trust. It clings to the promise that there is still hope. Think of it this way. When you got kids and you tell their kids to do something, they complain, don't they? You know, you say, hey, kids, it's time for bed. Go brush your teeth. Stay away from boys. Be home before 11. Don't have candy. But as soon as you go to bed, I'm going to eat all your candy and blame it on your brothers, right? They complain. Well, why do they complain? Why do they complain to you? They complain because they understand you have the capacity to change their circumstances. You might not, and in most cases, you definitely will not. But they just think, you know, if I ask Dad just 45,000 more times, maybe he'll give in. The moment that you stop complaining is the moment that you lose faith that the one you are complaining to has the capacity or even the desire to change your circumstances. It is the moment that you trade hope for despair. Dr. Kara Powell, in her book, Sticky Faith, God for Your Family, she tells a story of her 8-year-old daughter, Krista. And when I read it the first time, I got emotional, so I'll try to keep it together. No promises. But Krista, she loved to read, and she also loved to have a glass of water at bedtime. And one morning, she came running to her mom crying. So she had knocked over her glass, and she spilled water all over her book. And it was a library book. She was panicking. She didn't want to go tell the librarian. So they took the book, they took it to the laundry room, laid it on towels, pointed a hairdryer to it. And Kara writes that they were not sure that their paper patient would fully recover. Her daughter calmed down. She returned to normal, got in the car, driving to school. But then when they got into the car line to drop her off at school, she began to panic again and complain that her stomach hurt. Kara continues the story. I drove across the street and into the school's parking lot, unbuckling my seatbelt and turning to face her in the back seat. I wondered aloud, Krista, since you didn't mention your upset stomach until we got to school, perhaps what's happening is you're scared about the library book. I don't have a medical degree, but I do know our daughter. I continued, sometimes when I'm nervous about something, my stomach gets upset. Do you think that's what's happening? Nods from the backseat. I make so many errors as a parent. I regularly say the wrong things or say the right things in the wrong tone of voice. But this was one of those times when the Holy Spirit helped me. I knew exactly what I needed to say to Krista. It was six words. Six words that I now share with every young person I can. Six words that I hope become a mantra in your family, as it has in ours. These six words I told Krista are, Jesus is bigger than any mistake. If Jesus can't handle a wet library book, we need a new Jesus. But he can handle that. He can handle everything you feel and all of your mistakes and flaws. Jesus is bigger than any mistake. To close, I've asked Gerald to lead us in the old hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. It has a special place in my heart. It was the song that we sang at my opus funeral. Sorry. As well as my omas. And they sang it together at their daughter's funeral. My dad's sister, who died at the age of 28 from a severe form of lupus. As the musicians come, yeah, come up, guys. I just want to give you the circumstances that this hymn was birthed in. It was written by a man named Horatio Spafford. He was born in New York. He moved to Chicago, where he became a Presbyterian layman and a wealthy lawyer and businessman. Trouble began for him in 1871 when in the Great Chicago Fire, he lost all of his real estate holdings and his law firm. Facing financial ruin 2 years later, he planned a trip to England with his family, his wife and their four daughters. When time came to leave, business held him back, but he sent his wife and their four daughters, aged 11, 9, 5, and 2, on ahead. Halfway through their journey to England, their ship was struck by another ship at 2 o'clock in the morning and sank in 12 minutes. Several days later, the survivors reached Cardiff, Wales, where his wife cabled her husband survived alone. Her daughters had perished with the ship. It was through these circumstances that he penned this hymn, and it adequately represents the journey through lament. So I ask you, today when you sing this song, may it be your prayer. Take all this stuff, the messiness that's happened. Pray to God, and then join together as we worship him.